Well, once upon a time, there was a guy who went to visit a village by a river. And he sat down with these people that lived in this community, and he ate and he talked with them. And all of a sudden, this huge crocodile jumped out of the river and just bit off this woman's arm. And he was shocked. But the people just kind of went on eating and drinking, and no one seemed to be too worried. The guy was, you know, bewildered. He said, didn't that crocodile just bite her arm off? Yeah, it did, they said, but it's impolite to talk about crocodiles in our village. He thought, well, that's weird. I mean, and he started walking around the village, and he started noticing other people with arms missing, legs missing, other body parts, chunks just taken off. It seemed like everyone in the community knew somebody who had been affected by, in some ways, by that crocodile, yet no one would ever discuss it because it was impolite to talk about crocodiles in that village. And so people were maimed, chomped, hurt, and died, but no one ever discussed it. No one ever discussed where those crocodiles lay hiding, where they attacked, how they attacked, because it was impolite to talk about crocodiles. I wonder if the church can be a little bit like that when it comes to the topic we're going to talk about today, which is sex. Sometimes it makes some of us feel uncomfortable in the church to talk about it. Some of you maybe think that we shouldn't talk about it. We shouldn't deal with it in a sermon like this. And yet, how many have been hurt or maimed or by sexual experiences, sexual sin, and have great regrets? In fact, sex and intimacy issues is one of the top sources of conflict in marriages. And so we should be talking about it. We should take a look at it together. And that's what we're going to do today as we continue our series in Song of Songs, chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to open it up. Take it to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of this book is our focus. And in some ways, as we go through a book like this, we're gonna be touching on all kinds of different topics. Next week, we're gonna look at conflict, how conflicts can be resolved, how we can learn to deal with conflicts in marriage and actually in any relationship. Doesn't matter if you're married. The things that we're gonna see next week will help you in your relationships. But today, we're gonna zero in and look at this topic in chapter 4. We see this couple, Solomon and his bride. First week we saw their attraction, and then we saw the seasons. Now in week 3 of our series, they're married. Chapter 3 describes their wedding. I won't go into that today because I want to zero in on chapter 4, but here they are, they're married. At the end of chapter, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6 to 11, it talks about their wedding ceremony. And so here they are, they're married. Now, it's important to see that this couple doesn't live together before they're married. They don't move in together. They wait until after they're married. In our culture today, it's really acceptable, isn't it, to kind of move in together if you're not married. One recent survey I came across, it was discovered that 80% of couples who live together before getting married eventually get divorced. Isn't that interesting? That's a shocking statistic. Contrary to what people think, living together before marriage has a negative impact on your marriage. That sociological studies have shown that. Not to mention the fact that God says it's sinful and wrong. So as we get into this text today, we're going to see some principles to a healthy, a satisfying sexual relationship with your spouse. And let me just say that all these things, of course, the assumption that we see here is that this is taking place in the context of marriage. When a man and woman are married together, in that context, God gives the green light to enjoy intimacy. So with that as a little bit of an introduction, let's get into it. The first thing about a healthy, satisfying sexual relationship: great sex starts before the bedroom. Okay? Look at Solomon. I think he understood this. Look at verse 1. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Now, guys, I gotta explain that one. Don't try this with your wife. It won't have the same impact. But Solomon has peeled back the veil of his bride. It's their honeymoon night, and he's looking at her hair. Now, in Israel, there was 2.5 tribes, if you remember the history, 2.5 tribes stayed before they went into the promised land. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan. And the others went ahead into the promised land. And so the reason they stayed on that eastern side, these two tribes really liked the cattle, the pasture. They really liked the land. It was good for their sheep and their cattle. And one of the main areas on that side was Gilead. And so when a person talked about the sheep of Gilead, they're talking about something wonderful, something amazing, something that God was blessing. And so perhaps you can just kind of understand what Solomon's trying to express here with the images of his day. Now Solomon goes on and he says in verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone." He's saying, "Girl, you've got all your teeth." Now, I know it doesn't seem like much of a compliment, but he's trying to compliment her. And again, he's starting from the top and going down her body. He's seeing her hair and then he's complimenting her teeth. Before he ever touches her body, guys, I want you to notice he's doing something important. He's building her up with his words. He's building up his wife with encouraging words. Now, this kind of hints at something that I noticed here and other commentators have pointed out that, you know, when it comes to her desires and needs versus his desires and needs. And there kind of hints at something here. We see, and according to the many books on marriage that I've read, and most importantly, to be honest, talking with my wife and experience from being married, what women want before they give themselves physically to their man is they want emotional and relational intimacy. She wants to know that you care for her as a person, that you have thoughts only of her. She wants to connect with you emotionally. And she wants, guys, write this down. All right, I see you. Write this down. She wants to talk and talk and talk. And when you have nothing more to say, she's just getting started. She wants to know that you value her opinion, that her contribution to the family. She wants to know that she's the most precious person to you. That's why it can be said that great sex starts before the bedroom. Now, I'll be honest about this. I was totally clueless about this before I got married. Even for many years in my marriage, I grew up in a household of boys. I had no sisters. I went to an all boys high school. I played on sports teams, all boys sports teams. Even my hamster was a boy. I went to summer camps just for boys. You guys get the picture here? When it came to understanding the opposite sex, I thought I was claiming to be good at it, but really I had a huge gap when I got married. And thankfully, Aaron has patiently helped me understand that encouragement, that compliments, what I do all day that goes on all day or all week fills her emotional love tank, so that the physical expression of love is a natural overflow and delight to give rather than a duty. Even guys washing the dishes, taking out the garbage, all those little things. That's why it can be said that great sex starts before the bedroom. And that's what Solomon's doing here. He's building up his wife with his words. Now he goes on to verse 3 and say, "Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." Again, don't try this at home. But he's looking at her face and he's using the image of a pomegranate, which is something he would have seen a lot of in those days. And, you know, he's comparing her cheeks to this ripe red, healthy look. In other words, he's saying, "You look beautiful. You've got a nice color. I like your makeup. You know, I love the way you look. How I told you today, you're beautiful." That's the idea here, guys. Now, what about his needs and his desires? Well, Gary Smalley, who's a Christian relationship expert, He summed up the sexual difference between men and women like this. He said, men are microwaves, women are crockpots. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, men, generally speaking, are more ready and able to make love at any time. They're like microwaves, zap, and they're ready. Whereas a woman tends to heat up slowly, and she needs to be in the right emotional place first. And I think when it comes to marriage, the idea is that the hardest challenge for men is to learn to understand their wives' needs, and for a woman to learn to understand their man's needs. That's a huge thing. And so it's important. It's important, though it's important to tell your partner your needs, you shouldn't demand that your partner meet those needs as if it's all about you. I was watching a panel of Christian pastors speaking and talking about the whole problem of pornography. And they were talking about the things that it does when we look at it. And this one pastor in particular was saying how, yes, it poisons the mind. Yes, it degrades and objectifies woman. Yes, it promotes lust. Yes, it's horrible. But he says one of the things that pornography does that a lot of people don't realize is that those who use it and watch it and look at it, it causes them to think that sex is all about getting their own needs met. And it trains them to this selfish view of sex, rather than the biblical view, which is learning to meet one another's needs in the relationship, including the physical needs. Your marriage will get into trouble when you demand your needs get met, and where you have the mindset of getting rather than giving. Marriage isn't about getting, it's about giving. And if both of you work hard to give and meet each other's needs, then it makes all the difference. Believe you me. Will there be times when maybe as a guy you want some intimacy and she doesn't? Yes. And do you need to be okay with it and not push at it? Yes. Will there be times when maybe, it's the opposite? Yes. Will there be times when he wants intimacy and she doesn't and she needs to make the effort to meet those needs? Yes. Now, it's important that in any Christian marriage especially, sex not be used as a manipulation or kind of commodity to manipulate or gain power. Some couples get into this rut. It's the idea that, okay, you hurt me, you did something bad, so no sex for a month, And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul spoke about this kind of thing, this very problem. The Bible has a lot of practical things to say. I want to show you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You probably know it, but it's a helpful one for us just to kind of remember. Look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4 to 6. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the wife does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time. That's important. So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So Paul's speaking to the Christians in the church of Corinth, and he's saying to married couples, he's saying, don't deprive each other physically, relationally, sexually. And then he gives a theological reason for the command. He says, because once you're married, he says, your body doesn't belong just to you. It also belongs to your spouse. That's the reason. Now, what can happen in a marriage is this. If a couple deprives each other physically, it gives the enemy a foothold to create temptation, to promote bitterness, to feed hurt and harm your marriage. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, be careful, in verse 5, do not deprive each other. He says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, look, you guys are a bunch of, you guys have no self-control. And it tends to be the danger. So he says, look, be careful that you don't deprive each other for too long because this is what can happen. You'll be more tempted to try and take those needs and meet them elsewhere. which is sinful and which is wrong. And now Apostle Paul does say in verse 5, there might be some times when you don't have normal physical relations. Why? But he says it should be done only by mutual consent and for a time. Okay, so you talk about it. You know, for example, maybe you're working through some heavy issues in your marriage. You've had some real struggles together. And so maybe because you're working through those issues as a couple, and maybe you're going to see a Christian counselor, and you decide mutually you're going to deal with those issues and then come together again physically so that it can be in a more loving environment. That may be an example. Or maybe he's away on a business trip, or she's grieving the loss of a family member. There could be all kinds of reasons, but it's that you mutually agree upon them together. That's the idea here. You're moving towards a united agreement. So the first thing about we see here is that it starts before the bedroom, long before the bedroom. Second thing, it is tender. Look at verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twins of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Now, Solomon's talking to her, and now he's undressing her. Now, I like what author and teacher Tommy Nelson says about this verse. He says, if you were hunting deer, how do you approach two twin fawns? He says, you don't go, hey, fawns, because they're going to up and leave. He says, you approach them gently. You approach them carefully. And that's the idea here, that a man needs to be gentle with his wife. I was reading Focus on the Family. Focus on the Family, by the way, if you're a parent, they have a magazine for families called Thrive. It's free. And so you'd do well to get it. It has a lot of things, articles about being a parent, being, you know, raising kids and all that. It's great if you're a parent. Focus on the Family has a great article, lots of good articles in there, but I was reading another article written by Greg Smalley, who's the son of Gary Smalley, this relationship expert, and he was reviewing the 50 Shades of Grey. The book series has sold more than 45 million copies in the U.S., 100 million worldwide, is now a major motion picture. And in this article, he said, and I would agree entirely with his assessment. But he said, of course, Christians shouldn't be watching this. Christians shouldn't be reading it. He says this, and I quote, he says, I'm stunned to hear that some Christian women say that a book most notable for its explicit scenes featuring bondage, dominance, sadism, and masochism is helping rouse their own libido and putting excitement back into their sex life. Christians. Then he goes on to say, it shouldn't matter even if a wife gives her consent to her husband's sexual fantasies like in 50 Shades. There's no place for violence of any type within marriage, especially the marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And so he concludes, there's nothing gray about 50 Shades. I don't want to be part of anything that promotes sexual violence against women or teaches that sex is all about getting my own needs met. See, there it is again. This cultural kind of thing that is being pushed upon us in so many different forms and ways, that sex is all about getting your own needs met. God says no. It's about learning to meet one another's needs. And there's no place for violence and domination and control. Great sex is tender. Number three, we see in this chapter, it's also built on absolute trust. You know, there's nothing that puts you in a more intimate, vulnerable, and exciting place all at the same time. And look what Solomon says in verse 7. He says, all beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. That's the New International Version. What's Solomon doing now? Remember in chapter 1, if you were here a few weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 1, the woman reveals that she's insecure about her body. Remember, she had brothers that made her work really hard in the vineyard, and she was really sunburnt and darkened with sunburnt feature. And so she was really self-conscious about her body. And now we see him saying something wonderful here. He says, in my eyes, he says, you're all beautiful. There's nothing wrong. There's no flaw in you. That is truly a beautiful thing. That is a gift. Guys, a gift for your wife, for you to say that. And the opposite is true as well. The most painful thing that you can do to your wife is say something negative about her body. This man lets his wife know he loves her body, all of it. And again, the problem today is we're being constantly fed sort of images on TV and commercials. It doesn't matter where you look, billboards about what the perfect body is supposed to look like. But you know, those photos aren't even real. They're so photoshopped and airbrushed. They're not reality. And so guys, we need to reassure our wives how beautiful they are to us. And you know, ladies, the same is true for you. No matter how secure or tough your man might sort of be or confident he might seem, he probably has things that he's insecure about as well, about his body. So reassure him, a healthy, satisfying sexual relationship is built on absolute trust. Absolute trust. If you jump down to verse 12, he says to her on her honeymoon, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring closed, a sealed fountain. What's he saying? He's saying, you're a virgin. You saved yourself for me. We have a mutual trust. We have a mutual respect for one another. That's what he's saying. So it's built on absolute trust. And then number four, it is responsive. Look what Solomon says in his lovemaking. Now it gets a bit explicit here, but it says, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits. Henna, nard, and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, every kind of incense tree with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You're a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. He's using all these images to say, your body's wonderful. I love it. Verse 16, awake north wind and come south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance, this is the woman talking, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruit. This woman is responsive. She's saying, come and enjoy my body. That's why Jewish boys weren't allowed to read this book, by the way. And then look at verse 5. It says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh, my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb, my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. And then after the whole experience, look at that second part of the verse 1. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. If you have a Bible, that part of it is probably labeled friends in your version. It is in mine. And that's sort of to differentiate that the idea is that they're both satisfied physically after lovemaking. They're both satisfied emotionally. And finally, we read those words. Some commentators think that these words are an echo of the voice of God. And that could well be. Because when intimacy is in the right context, in marriage, with the right person, your spouse, from God's perspective, it can be enjoyed fully. So God says, eat, O friends, drink. You see, according to the Bible, sex isn't just for procreation. It's for pleasure as well. And that's important. You know, I'll be honest. In some ways, sometimes in the church, I know for me, I grew up in the church. And the message that I kind of heard growing up in the church was, sex is dirty, don't have sex. And that was kind of reinforced in different ways. Part of it was, well, you should save that gift of virginity. You should save it until you're married. But it was almost portrayed as like, it is bad, don't do it. But that's false. It's wonderful, it's beautiful in the right time, in the right place, which is marriage. Yes, there are restrictions God puts around it, but he does it for our good because he's the one that created it, friends. You didn't think it up. God did. God invented it. God invented marriage. God is a gift from God. And so it's seen here in that light as something to celebrate, something that's wonderful, something that's beautiful. It's not dirty. It's not something that is done in this dark corner and you know, hush, hush, hush. No, it's something wonderful between husband and wife in God's timing. And so that's the thing here. That's the thing that we see in Song of Songs. It's portrayed in that beautiful light. Now, I realize that some of you at this point are feeling maybe a bit guilty, because you're feeling like maybe you've made a mess of things on your own, in your own life when it comes to this area. Perhaps you're not meeting your spouse's needs, emotional needs, or physical needs. Maybe you've created a situation where Satan has gained that foothold. There's a rift in your relationship with your spouse. Or maybe you're just finding other ways to meet your sexual needs that are sinful and wrong. Or maybe you're not married, but you've been sexually active. Whatever your situation might be, whatever your sin may be, the only way to deal appropriately and properly with sin is to, number one, confess it to God, ask for his forgiveness, and resolve to repent and live a holy life, yielding to the Spirit of God. And number two, seek accountability with a brother or sister in Christ. Because stuff like this is not something that you can necessarily overcome on your own. I believe that when it comes to sexual sins and things of that nature, we need help from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so guys, if you find another guy, girls, find another girl, someone that you can open up to, share with, say, I need your prayers, I need your help. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about these things. Christ does offer hope for those who have blown it. The truth is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for many of us, those sins are sexual ones. But you see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sin. He paid the penalty that our sins deserve. And then he rose again and conquered death. And so when we turn from our sin and turn to God, we find mercy. You know, I love Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 12. It says this, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. It's a beautiful invitation for you and for me. It doesn't matter what area of sin. We've been focusing on one thing, one topic today, but this can apply to any sin, anything. Whether it's cheating or lying or greed or pride, or envy, or jealousy, some of the more subtle things. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. That's a hard and fast rule all the way across. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Only when we confess to God. I would even add, sometimes only when we actually confess to someone else, too, is that relief. Do you remember David, who committed adultery and then murder? And we know his story. And for about 8 months, he just agonized. He was just devastated. He was dry spiritually. He was eaten up because he was concealing his sin. And then he confessed it to God. But he also confessed it to the prophet Nathan. Well, God showed Nathan, didn't necessarily need David's full confession, but when David did confess it, it was in the presence of Nathan, the prophet, and I believe that gave David a real relief, because finally it was out. The one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There's mercy. Sometimes confessing something to your spouse is hard, but you need to do it, because only will you find mercy in your marriage when you are open and honest with one another. You know, I heard a true story of a little boy, and I may have told this story before, but he was in the field running and playing in a field of tall grass when he tripped and fell. And he wasn't noticeably hurt, but soon after, his eyes started to itch. And he went to the doctor, and The doctor couldn't really find the source of irritation, so the doctor gave the boy a prescription for some medication and sent him home. Well, the eye problem seemed to go away for a little while, but then several months later, it returned. And the boy this time began to complain, and this time it was worse. And his vision was now being affected. It was cloudy. He couldn't see properly. And his parents took him to an eye specialist who was stunned by what he discovered. Apparently, when he fell on the grass months before, a tiny seed had implanted in his cornea, the back of his eye. And believe it or not, doctors couldn't figure out how this happened, but sure enough, the seed had actually grown and sprouted two leaves in his eye. The seed had to be removed immediately in order to save the boy's vision. Sometimes sin is a lot like that. Sometimes we sin and we say, well, that didn't hurt too badly. You know, didn't hurt them too bad, didn't hurt me too bad. It's no big deal. I can kind of control this, you know. But sin has a way of implanting itself into our hearts and growing into something that can do more serious damage to our souls. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Is there something that's maybe coming between you and God, and maybe you're aware of it and no one else is? I believe that maybe you're thinking everything's okay, but your spiritual vision is getting blurrier. And just like that boy, you're the only one who notices. Go to the great physician. That's you. The Lord Jesus, the good news is he's a friend of sinners. And his mercy is extended to those who come to him in repentance and in faith. It doesn't matter what your past. It doesn't matter how far you are away from God, maybe. All you are is one step away. A step of repentance and faith. That's the beautiful thing with the gospel. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Just like we sang in this morning, the song, give me Jesus. You can have all the other things in this world, even the sinful things. You don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. And so there's no hurt that's too big for Christ. He is present now by his Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to come to him this morning, wherever you're at today. Maybe you're in a good place. Individually, in your marriage, praise God. That's a gift from God. Thank him. Say, God, thank you. And maybe God wants you to be in that secure place so that you can then be a blessing to others, so that you can help others. It's not just for you to enjoy that, but that there's maybe people that you can then look around and help, and maybe another couple that God wants you to draw alongside and help. Or maybe you're not in such a good place, but Jesus invites you to come to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are aware all too easily, God, as we think of this topic, that all of us have fallen short of your standard in our own lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. But we thank you for the promise in Scripture that whoever confesses and renounces sin finds mercy. And that's because of Jesus, who died and rose again. And so thank you that we have a merciful God, that we don't just have a God who gives us his standards, and we have a Savior who died for sinners who don't keep God's standards. And not only do we have a Savior who died, we also have a Savior who lives and a Spirit who is given to empower us to live for you. And so we ask you to, we invite you, your Holy Spirit, to just fill us, empower us to live the way you want us to be agents of healing in other people's lives. And in a world that is so messed up, that thinks that good is evil and evil is good, when it comes to this whole topic of sex, I pray that you would help us to be shining brightly as lights. We ask this in Jesus' name.